Clear the decks for action. Will you please turn with me to the book of Romans? I would like tonight, first of all, to spend a few moments to pick up the argument which is before us. As you know, I'm not giving you an exposition of Romans, but I am picking up two or three things out of Romans as a background for what I'm saying to you and what I will say tonight. And then, the Lord willing, tomorrow night, and it seems that the days have gone by like lightning, tomorrow night I would like to speak on that second great work of Christ, his present ministry in heaven. And then on Tuesday night, I'd like to finish what is on my mind toward your own heart. I'm well aware that you're picking up some of these things in your mind. I just simply trust and pray that the Lord will make them real in your own life or in your own heart. Now, we have found that God has desired in the gospel of his Son to reveal his righteousness. The good news from God, as we found in chapter 1, is concerning a person. A person who was not only man but was God, and marked out by God as his Son and marked out by the resurrection. Then we found that the gospel was a revelation of God's righteousness and the folly of the Apostle Paul seeking to reveal to us the righteousness of God when man is so full of it, of his own. So he starts in at verse 18 of chapter 1 and first of all gives to us a picture of the declension of the human race from verse 18 down to verse 23. And because man changed the glory of God into an image, like to man, birds, quadrupeds, creeping things, God gave them up to uncleanness. And then because they changed the truth of God into a lie, God gave them up to vile affections. And then because they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. That's been the history of the world. Given up to uncleanness and given up to vile affections and given up to a reprobate mind. May I again suggest the three causes of it was because they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. They went into idolatry. And even in their idolatry, there was declension. And then they changed God's word into a lie. God gave them up. And then they refused to have God in their knowledge. And I want to say very frankly that here in America, a great majority of our people in America live lives of practical atheism. Now, they would refuse to be called atheists, but they're living lives of practical atheism. They start the day and go through the day and end the day without any thought of God. They do not want God in their thoughts. And they rebel and resist anyone who tries to bring to them their relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 2, in the first 16 verses, he gave to us the four grounds upon which men will judge God. Now, remember, he's not talking about salvation. What he's seeking to do is to shut man's mouth. Now, in the first chapter, there was no trouble there. Everybody yelled amen, especially the Jews. But in chapter 2, the first 16 verses, you have the moralist and the religionist guilty. And behind that, you have the moralist of the Gentiles, and especially the Jewish religionist. And the four grounds upon which God will judge men. On the ground, according to truth, according to their works, and then without respect of persons. And then he's going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Then from verse 17, running through chapter 3, verse 8, he brings us the Jew himself. Thou art called a Jew, and takes his own history and shuts his mouth. And when the Jew says, then what's the use of being a Jew? He goes on to give the advantage of the Jew and shuts his mouth. And before the Jew can say a word, for he runs from one place to another trying to get away from this thing. And then the Apostle Paul takes his own scriptures. And from verse 9 through verse 20, he just shuts everybody's mouth. We had the character of man in verses 10 to 12. We have the conduct of man, 13 to 17. And then we had the cause of the whole thing. There was no fear of God before their eyes. Or if you want to change the wording, what I am, what I do, and the cause of it. And then he ends up with the verdict. Every man guilty, every man's mouth shut before God. And before the Jew can open his mouth about the law, he reminds him that by the works of the law shall no man be justified in his sight. Then we followed through. Having shut man's mouth, God opens his heart. Having showed man to be absolutely incurably bad, God reveals his righteousness. Having proved that man was absolutely afar off, incapable of anything that's good, God revealed his wonderful way of redemption, the revelation of the righteousness of God. And we found this, that these who were incurably bad, by putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, God not only forgives their sins, but he pronounces them righteous. Please remember that. It's a positive thing. We do not stand before God in innocency, but we stand before God as a positive thing, righteous. And with a righteousness that is God's righteousness. Now, I needn't go to all those scriptures again. And the resurrection is the fulfillment of it, the guarantee of it. You have that in chapter 4:25. He was delivered up because of our offenses. That word offenses is an all-inclusive word. And he was raised again because of our justification. He wasn't raised to justify us. Chapter 5, verse 9 says we were justified through his blood. And the resurrection is the proof that that thing so. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You know, I had this thing concerning the sin question and the question of righteousness. So, one of us set forth in a little experience I had down here at a place called Shiloh Basin, about 60 miles from Portland. Years ago, one of our men went down there. In fact, there were two of them during the Depression years. They were out of work, and they went down there and did evangelistic work. They went from cabin to cabin and led a great many, 70 or 80 people to Christ. And the meetings were held at night in the schoolhouse. They were very poverty-stricken. The mills were all closed down. They were living on about an acre of ground. And if you went to their houses, you'd find deer and salmon and rabbits all, and carrots, whatever you had, all kind of, about 1 to 2,000 quarts of canned stuff. They lived all year on it, just without a little garden. They were out of work for about 2 or 3 years. The kids were going to school in their bare feet. And I remember going down for about 2 months. Every Wednesday night, I drove down the 60 miles and had 1 hour to an hour and a half with them. In the schoolroom with a blackboard behind, I had a wonderful time. And each time I took a whole carload of clothes and shoes and what have you. And then they built themselves a little church. And one man has been going down there for about 25 years. A fellow who runs a produce company. He gets up at 3 o'clock every morning. He's on the early morning market at 3:30 and works right through 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Yet he gets up Sunday morning and goes down and picks up 3 or 4 carloads of kids and takes them to Sunday school. And they built themselves a little church. One day he said to me, I want you to come down on a certain Sunday afternoon. He said, you haven't been down for a long, long time. I said, that's right, Lee, I haven't. He said, can't you come down? He said, one of our men has raised a turkey, a big turkey, to feed the whole congregation, one turkey. He had it divided into 4 pieces to get into the oven. It weighed about between 35 and 40 pounds dressed. Of course, I'm talking about Oregon turkeys, not this California stuff. I'm talking about Oregon turkeys. Well, Mrs. Mitchell and I went down. I had an idea of something back in his mind, but he didn't tell me where it was. So I went down there in the afternoon, and I preached. A nice time with them. The place was filled with these dear people from the country. Those old mountain cabins came in. We had a wonderful time. Then just as I was going to sit down, he said, now you stay up where you are, Jack Mitchell. I've got a little job for you to do. Well, I said, what do you want me to do? He said, you know, we've paid the mortgage off this building. And I would like you to burn the mortgage. Well, you know, I've never done that in my life. I'm so glad there'll be no mortgages in heaven. So he came along with this piece of paper. And he had a little wee tin plate under it and a match. And he looked at me and he kind of grinned. He says, "Don't you know how to strike a match? Because I just stood looking at it." I said, "Yes." So I struck the match and picked up the note and put fire to it. Now, what in the world am I going to say? And while that thing is going up in smoke, a verse of scripture came to me in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 or 15 in there. And you know, this is a wonderful thing. I have just now destroyed every evidence of any debt on this building. Is that right? Nobody can produce any evidence that there ever was a debt on the building. Isn't that right? You know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he destroyed every evidence that I ever was a sinner. You can't produce before God any evidence that I ever was a sinner when I stand in his presence. Indeed, he sees me not only freed from sin, but he sees me covered with all the merit and the righteousness of his Son. Now I understand why Paul in Philippians 3:9 says, "I'm going to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness." My dear fellows, I want to say, if you and I could ever get a glimpse of the righteousness of Christ, and then realize and really believe that that is how God sees you. As we said in quoting that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He became what I was, that I might become what he is. He became sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God." What a wonderful thing. And not only so, but he redeemed us. I'm not going to go to that, except to remind you that redemption, he paid a price in order to emancipate us. And he bought us, this wonderful thing to me in Acts 20:28. He bought us for himself. I can't ever get over this. What in the world did God see in you? What in the world did God see in me whereby he said, "I'm going to buy that fella"? And he bought me and he bought you for himself. Marvelous thing, isn't it? In other words, God's got a lot of interest in you. Is that right? And I might say, I have a lot of interest in him. Do you? Say something. All right. Now then, just to clinch that whole thing, I don't want to say any more on this, because I say I can stay in Romans for the next week in this third chapter, because it's a foundational chapter. But I want to get down to this fact. In chapter 4 now, just a second before you write anything, just a minute, let's get this thing clear. He has just finished in chapter 3 the fact that the Gentiles are to be saved by faith and the Jew is saved by faith. By no other way. His argument is very simple. How many gods are there? And the Jew must say what? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." If there's only one God and all have sinned and come short of his glory, how many ways of salvation will he have? Just one. Now then, what's it going to be? He has just said, "By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." There's only one thing left. You've got to be saved by what? Faith, whether Jew or Gentile. Now there's a question raised though. What if I haven't got the right kind of faith? So chapter 4 gives to us the sample faith. And it uses two men, Abraham, who lived 430 years before the law was given, and he uses David, God's king. Rather precious to notice that Paul uses the man who was called the friend of God and the man who was called God's king. And there's only one left out, and that's Moses, and he was called the servant. You remember that? Abraham, my friend, and Moses, my servant, and David, my king. Now, you'll notice that Abraham was justified without works. Secondly, he was justified without ceremonies. And he was justified by faith in the God of resurrection. In fact, the chapter ends, "It was not written for his sake alone to whom it was imputed, but unto us also if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses and raised again because of our justification." So The sample faith is faith in the God of resurrection. You can't read the book of Acts without realizing with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Paul went out to Athens with the great philosophers of the day, the Epicureans and the Stoics and others, down there among the academies of Athens, he had one simple message, Jesus and the resurrection. And what did they say to Paul? Let's see what this babbler, this picker up of scraps has to say. He brings certain strange things to our ears, for he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. You remember the story? And he took him down to Mars Hill, and the Apostle Paul preached, first of all, on the God of creation. He came down right where they were. Then he took their own writings. Your own poets have said we are the offspring of God. Don't you think that the Godhead is made like unto images of gold, wood, and stone, graven in art by man's device. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard that, some mocked and some scoffed. You see, when he talked about the God of creation, when he quoted their own writers, there was no objection. But the moment he brought in the risen Christ, they mocked and they scoffed and they said, we'll hear it again. Certain ones cleave unto him, of whom was somebody the Areopagite. You see. May I suggest, and I must pass along, the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of salvation to those who put their trust in him. And the resurrection is the guarantee of judgment to those who reject him. It's a very simple statement. It's true. I'll repeat it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of salvation to those who trust him. Just like in 1 Peter 1:21, or if you please, 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and other passages. But it's also the guarantee of judgment to those who reject him. The day is coming when all who are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. One is the resurrection unto judgment. But now another question is raised. I'm just slipping through this now because I want to get to what I'm after tonight. There's another question raised at the end of chapter 4. But what if I lose my faith? You see, he anticipates these questions. In chapter 3, justification, salvation, all that belongs to is by faith. The sample faith, do I measure up to the sample? Faith in the God of resurrection. But what a terrible condition and predicament I will be in if I were to lose my faith. That's a good question. I've been asked that question a half a dozen times here since I've been on these grounds. Now the Apostle Paul in the first 11 verses of chapter 5 answers the question. Is it possible for one to lose faith? Now look at that chapter for a minute. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I said it the other day. If we are not pronounced righteous, then there cannot be any peace. If I have peace with God, it's because I have a righteous standing. But now that second verse, see, that second verse, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, and I take it he's talking about this grace of justification, wherein we, I'm going to change it. You watch it now. By whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we slide around. You know that wouldn't fit the Bible, don't you? Why do you read it that way then? This grace from which we can run away. This grace wherein we stand. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There would be no rejoicing in hope of the glory of God if we didn't stand in this grace. Now then, notice something. Faith is in question. The word faith is not picked up again until you come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, when he is dealing with Israel in his relationship to God. Faith, you find faith no more mentioned in chapter 5, nor 6, nor 7, nor 8. Why? Faith is in question. Here now, for example, supposing I would put it this way, I turn my back on all my good works, I turn my back on my religion, I turn my back on everything that I've been trusting in. I turn my back on it. And I come and I simply accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. But brother, what would happen to me if I lost my faith? I can't pick up what I had before. I've given it up. I'd be in a nice predicament, wouldn't I? So, verses 3 to 11, he takes up two solid reasons why it is impossible for a real believer to lose his faith. In verses 3 to 5, faith is never destroyed by testing. He goes on to say in that third verse, and not only so, but we glory in what? Pardon me, I made a mistake there. And not only so, but we growl in tribulations also. Knowing that tribulation makes me lose my temper. What? Was I right reading your experience or was I reading the Bible? We glory in tribulations also. Why? Because tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience. And experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Let me quote from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 6. Be not afraid for the manifold temptations which come upon the earth to try you, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with a fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, he loved, and so on. Faith must be tested. The fire, if I can go to Peter, just like gold ore is put in the retort or the crucible, and not to destroy the gold. You don't put gold ore in the crucible to see if the gold will be destroyed. It's put in there to purify it, to get rid of the dross. Is that right? When I was in the machine shops, up in Western Canada, sometimes these old farmers would get distressed because they busted some bearings, and they'd bring their things in, and we would take care of their engines and take the crankshaft, put in the lathe and chew it up, grind it or whatever it may need it. Then we'd put it on a slab of steel, a true piece of steel, and set up we chipped out the old stuff, you know, and set it on a 2V blocks and set it up, begin it ready to pour the bearing. And we'd go to the old, in those days up there, we didn't have ovens like we have now. We'd go to the old forge, push the old blacksmith to one side and pump up the old air and get a good hot fire and take our pot. And in the pot was all kinds of babbitt from other bearings, you know, not a nice clean piece of babbitt. We'd use it over and over again. We'd stick it in there. And then when it melted, we'd start skimming off, just skimming off. And you'd skim so much off sometimes, you don't have any babbitt left. But you'd keep skimming it off. And we always skimmed it off until what? Until you could see the color on there, you know, turns kind of a yellow, bluish, green. You remember that? Or you fellow know what I'm talking about. You skim it off, nothing left. And then we'd pour our bearing. We did not put that into the fire to destroy the babbitt. We did it to get rid of the dross. Faith is never destroyed by testings. Faith is purified by testings. Faith is strengthened by testings. Now let me say something else. God has never promised to deliver you from the test. He has promised to be with you in the test and will bring you through the test. You say, why did God test me? Brother, he's honored you. And some dear old lady says to me, "You know, Brother Mitchell, I don't have the test Mrs. So-and-so had." But Jenny said, "No, I guess he can't trust you with it." That's true. What is the common verse you fellows all memorize? I take with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 10, verse 13. 10:13. "There hath no temptation." Wait a minute now. God is
faithful.
When? When you're going to get tests. All right, go on now. God is faithful. Who will? But will with thee? What? Does God have interest in you? Does he? Who give you the faith? Who's going to care for it? What the testing's for? All right, listen. Simon, Luke 22. Simon, Satan desires to have you. I think it's about verse, it's on the second column, about the middle of the column. Wait a minute now, it's either 32 or 34. 31, is it? Well, it's right there, brother, if I had enough strength to go back and look it up. Well, now listen. Satan desires to have you to what? Satan wants to put you in his cell, and he's going to shake the life out of you. What do you put things in the sieve for? I had to get rid of something you don't want. Is that right? Now, Peter, there's something in you that I don't want in you. What was it? Anybody know? "When thou art turned round, strengthen the brethren." What did he lose in the sifting? Huh? What would you call that? You're on the right track now. What did Peter have that he didn't know he had? In fact, if you had accused Peter of it, I think he would have knocked your head off, knowing what Peter was. He was a coward, a moral coward. He said to the Lord, "Lord, you can sure count on old Peter. Come over there. Huh. But me, sure count on old Peter. Oh, forsake you, Lord. I'll stand by you, Lord." And he meant it, didn't he? He meant every word. And one day, while Jesus Christ was on trial before Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin and the priests, in the same room, a woman, a girl, said to him, "You're one of his disciples." "She said, I'm not. And an hour afterward, somebody said, "You are one of his disciples. Your speech betrayeth thee." And he cursed and he swore and he said, "I know nothing about it. I don't even know who you're talking about. Don't even know the man." Is that Peter? Was he lost? And the Lord turned and what? Looked on Peter. Do you think the Lord was disappointed? No. Do you think the Lord frowned on Peter? No. How do you think the Lord looked? I don't know. It's not in the book. He just turned and looked. And when Peter saw that look, what did he do? He went out brokenhearted. But let me tell you something. On the day of Pentecost, having been rid of his moral cowardice through the tests, through the fire, his faith was so purified that on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Spirit of God, he accused the nation of the killing of God's Son. That same day, Peter said, "Ye took the Prince of Life and you slew him." And in chapter 4, he stood before the same men who delivered Jesus up to death. The same men, Caiaphas and Annas and the rest of them. And he said to them, "You killed the Prince of Life." Same man. They put Peter on trial. And instead of that, Peter put them on trial. St. Peter? Ah, yes. Peter failed. I don't question that one little bit. Faith didn't fail. I have prayed for thee, said Jesus, that you won't fail. No. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. If you want further illustrations, I'd suggest Daniel chapter 3. The three Hebrew children. Who were they? I'm ashamed of you. I'm ashamed of you. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. Don't give me their pagan names. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. That means those three names, from different angles, speak of worship and praise unto Jehovah. And Nebuchadnezzar couldn't have three men in his court. What's your name? Praises unto Jehovah. Oh, we can't have that. Change his name to Shadrach. Change it to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If ever I see Bill Carl, I'm going to ask him to, it'll spoil his song. But to get up in a meeting and sing the praises of Baal is beyond me. Or, tell me something. Why didn't God deliver them from the fire? He's never promised to deliver us from any fire. He promised to be with you in it. Let me tell you something else. If these three men had not been pitched into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar would never have testified to the wonder of the God of heaven. And all Babylon was told to recognize and to honor the God of Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. Take Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6 of Daniel. That to me is one of the most astounding pictures of faith. I've sometimes contrasted Daniel with David. David could see his enemy and had a weapon in his hand. He could do something. Daniel stood in a den with ravenous lions with nothing in his hand. Unseen. David was between two great armies. He was on the stage. And he was trusting in God, and what he did was seen. But more faith for a man like Daniel to stand pitched into a den of lions and stand with nothing in his hands was nobody to see him stand for God. Huh? And he was having a wonderful time with the lions. And Darius was having an awful time in the palace. He couldn't even get any sleep. And I have an idea, you know, it's not in the Bible. This is not in the Bible now. This is not dogmatic on this, but it wouldn't surprise me if Daniel just tapped one of the fellows on the head and said, lie down there, I want a pillar. And lay down on the old lion. He said, my God has shut the lion's mouth. Huh? And the only one who saw him was God. And the next morning, Darius came and said, oh, Daniel, was your God able to deliver you? Do you ever get into tests? My friend, tests are the common lot of God's people. And because you yield yourself to the Lord does not mean that you're going to be free from tests. In fact, I would like to say this, that the more you walk with God, the more severe will be your tests. You say, boy, if I were only a preacher, I'd be free from a lot of things. Brother, I want to tell you, running a machine shop was a snap. Running a machine shop with a group of men, machinists and boilermakers and blacksmiths, all that crowd, that was a snap. I used to fight once in a while with them. When one of these great big blacksmiths picked up one of those big sledgehammers to hit me on the head, I'll never forget it. I had a hand hammer, the blacksmith's hand hammer, about that long, with a 2-pound head on it.
and a rod of triple X carbon steel, making a tool. That was on the pliers. Just took it out, cherry red, out of the fire. I had asked him to hit that piece of metal, and he looked at me, and he was so mad. And he picked up the sledge, and I said, "Listen, Joel, if you bat an eye, I'll hit you on the head with a hammer, and I'll stick it in your belly." So you move. You drop that hammer. Hurry up. That was a snap. But I'm telling you, when you become a minister of the Word of God, you're dealing with unseen enemies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers. And God will allow you. He'll even arrange circumstances, for He's the God over all circumstances. I tell you, you are the object of His love. God has tremendous interest in you. He bought you for Himself. Do you think, even though you allow certain things to come into your life, that He's not there on the job? But He sees things in you. And He wants to rid you of those things. See. So Paul says, we glory in tribulations. Why? God is there with me in the tribulation. And tribulation worketh what? And please don't pray for patience. Remember, the scriptural way to get patience is through what? All right, now, you be careful what you pray. Someday you'll forget you asked the Lord for patience. I had that lesson the first 2 or 3 months I was saved. I was riding the streetcar with a friend of mine, a dear old saint, a man who really knew the Lord. He hadn't been to school, never been to grade school. He's a man very ignorant of this world. But brother, he was not ignorant of God. And one day, he always gave me something, and I went down to work, 6:30 in the morning. In those days, we went to work at 7, and we worked till 6, and before CIO, the FFL. And he said to me, "Well, what did you ask the Lord for today?" Well, I said, "John, I was asking the Lord to give me some patience in the shop." He says, "Shh, don't pray for that." But I said, "That's what I need, man." I said, "I guess my Irish up and I want a brute." He said, "Well, don't pray for patience. One of these days you'll forget you made that request." But God won't forget. You better ask the Lord for some grace, not for patience. Tribulation worketh, and patience, and experience, and hope maketh. Not ashamed. Why? The love of God is shed abroad. That leads me to the second thing in the passage. The guarantee of our faith is the love of God. Not your love for God, God's love for you. Because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, which you worked for, which you prayed for, which you waited for. Is it? No, which is given unto you as a gift. I'm going to mark that verse as the first time in the epistles the Spirit of God is mentioned. And it's mentioned as a gift to justified folk. Now then, I'm going to break it down. I wasn't going to do this, but now I'm in it. Will you look at verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10, briefly? Have you got it? Verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. What condition were you in when God loved you? Verse 6, without strength, ungodly. Verse 8, we were what? Sinners. In verse 10, we were what? Enemies. When did God start to love you? When you believed, or when you were without strength? When you were ungodly? When you were sinners? When you were enemies? Was that when He started to love you? Huh? Did He love you when you were in that condition? How do you know He loved you? Verse 6, He died for you. In verse 10, what do you do? He died for you. In verse 10, what do you do? He died for you. How did He express His love? By sacrifice. When you were unworthy of His love, He loved you, died for you.
Gentlemen, may I ask you a blunt question? Since when did you come down in the presence of God and tell Him that you loved Him? You say, He knows that I love Him. I don't beg the question. Since when did you tell Him you loved Him? When a fellow falls in love with a girl, he tells her. She falls in love with him, she tells him. And they always tell each other. Every time they see each other, they tell each other. They don't say it once and that's it. Or have you ever been in love? You've missed half of life. I asked a fellow one time in Dallas, I said, you really love the Lord? Yes. Yeah. Since when did you tell him? Oh, he said, to be honest, I don't know. I don't think I've told him that for years. You tell me you love him? Well, he knows I love him. And he'd been telling me about his love affair, and I said his girl was in Philadelphia. He was in Dallas. I said, you write your girl? Yep. And get married next year, aren't you? This summer it was. Yep. Do you tell her you love her? Sure, I tell her. Every letter I write, I tell her I love her. They were engaged to be married. They were married in 3 or 4 months. And I said, doesn't she know that you love her? Why, sure. Then why do you have to tell her? Well, I like to tell her. Does she write you? Every day I get a letter. Well, they were really in love. And I said, does she tell you that she loves you? Sure. What would you do now if she went a whole week and you got a letter every day for a week, but not once in the letters for 5 days she didn't say anything about her love for you? What would you do? I'd get on the telephone to find out what was wrong. Don't you know that she loves you? Of course I do. But do you want her to tell you? You tell me you love the Savior? And His love was evidenced by sacrifice. Love is always evidenced by sacrifice. Tell me you love the Lord? Since when did you tell Him? But I'll tell you, fella, something. I'll guarantee if you were to get down on your knees and tell the Lord that you loved Him, the words wouldn't pass your lips. I'll guarantee there'll be some confessions to be made in some of your lives. You won't tell Him that you love Him. Your ear won't hear your mouth tell God that you love Him if there's something in between. I've been there. And I think it's a wonderful thing. If you get to the place where you can't pray and can't do anything, get down and tell the Lord that you love Him just because He loved you and gave Himself for you. We love Him because He what? First loved us. And this love of God for us. When you loved me, when I was ungodly, when I was without strength, when I was a sinner, was an enemy. And He manifested that love by dying for me. Let us see. Verse 9. Much more, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. If He loved me when I was ungodly, to give me faith to put trust in His Son, don't you think He'll perpetuate that love? Now that I'm justified? What are the two words I want? Verse 9, look at it. What are the two words I want? Much more. Much more. If He loved me enough to die for me when I was ungodly, what will He not do for me now that I'm justified? Much more. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life, that's His present life in heaven. Look here. When were you reconciled to God? Look at verse 10. When were you reconciled to God? When you were an enemy. You were not reconciled to God when you believed. That was when you experienced it. You were reconciled to God when you were an enemy. If you want to follow that through, I'd suggest 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 and 20. Now listen. If God reconciled me to himself when I was his enemy, what will he not do for me now that I'm his child? Two words of what? Look at your verse. What are the two words? Much more. Much more. So I repeat. Chapter 5, 1 to 11. Giving it very briefly. Two reasons why faith cannot be destroyed. Tests do not destroy faith, but purify it. Secondly, the love of God is the guarantee that that faith will be perpetuated. I suggest you're reading the 17th chapter of the Gospel through John. Now I'm going to come to where I want to come. Starting in at verse 12 of chapter 5, it changes the whole business. From chapter 1 to chapter 5, 11, he is dealing with S-I-N-S, sins. Starting at 5, 12 through chapter 8, he's dealing with S-I-N. In the end of chapter 5, we leave the doctrine of justification and swing into the doctrine of identification, or if you please, sanctification. And I'm very, very concerned about this. And I want you to give me a little time. I'm not going to keep you too long. That was another picture coming up. But I'd like in half an hour to give you this amazing thing. If you read chapter 5, 12 to 21, you will notice that he is a transition from justification to sanctification. From an old race into a new race. It's more than redemption. It's more than forgiveness. It's more than justification. It's a new life. That's what I'm after. When you and I are saved, it's not just that my sins are forgiven, cleansed. It's not just that I'm pronounced righteous by God. It's not just that I'm redeemed and set free. But I belong to a new race. I've got a new life. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm in Christ. It's a new life. For example, supposing I were to take a 30-30 rifle and put a bullet in your brain. Not that I'm going to do it, but supposing I did. What would you do? Well, tell me. Huh? Would you be dead? You'd lie down there dead. What caused your death? A bullet in your brain. So, you're lying there dead. So I pick up a pair of tweezers. I extract from your head the thing that caused your death. I extract the bullet. Do you get up and walk away? What do you need? I've extracted the bullet. What do you need? Life. Putting away your sin doesn't give you life. The gospel of God's grace doesn't only put away your sin and pronounce you righteous and redeems you, but gives me a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is what? New creature. Now we start in on this one thing, new life. And may I give you a survey, first of all. In chapter 5, the death of Christ. Well, before I say it, what does death do? Death severs relationships, doesn't it? Well, in chapter 7, he gives an illustration. Here's a man and woman married. And the woman dies. He is no longer her husband. Huh? Wait a bit now. Let me repeat it. Here's a man and a woman, they get married. They become what? Husband and wife. Is that right? The woman dies. Or in Romans 7, the man dies. The material one of them dies. Supposing I say, all right, the man dies. She's no longer his wife. She's now a woman, free to marry. Is that right? Death has severed the relationship. The wife dies, buried. Her death severs the relationship to him. She's no longer her husband. That relationship is to be destroyed by death. Death
severs the relationship. So he is free to go and marry somebody else. Now in chapter 5, the death of Christ severs the relationship of the believer from the old race, Adam. I don't belong to Adam's race any longer. I belong to a new race. You men quote so glibly and so readily. What's John 1:12? Let's repeat it. For to as many, come on, as received him, to them, to become what? What were you before? Children of wrath. Now you become what? Children of God. All right. Who are born, not of blood. Go on. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor will of man, but of born of God. I belong to a new race. When Jesus Christ came forth in resurrection, he started a new race. 5 times in the New Testament, he is the firstborn from the dead, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Go and tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father. John 20. Why didn't he say that before? They were called disciples. In chapter 15, they were called friends. 15:15. I call you friends, no longer servants, but friends. But after the resurrection, go and tell my brethren. He didn't say, go and tell my friends. He didn't say, go and tell my disciples. He said, go and tell my brethren. New relationship. I belong to a new race of people. It's the most astounding thing. I belong to a new race. Death of Christ has severed the relationship from the old. Now that's 5. Now chapter 6. The death of Christ severs the relationship from sin. My old master. My old master. My old master, sin. The death of Christ has severed that relationship. I'm coming back to that. Chapter 7. The death of Christ has severed the relationship from the law. And if I were teaching Galatians, I'd go into that. It may be well to stop a second. Will you let me do something? Let me do something. The other night when I gave you the full scope in about 15, 20 minutes the other night, I took the whole New Testament from Matthew right through Revelation. You remember that? And you remember I said that Galatians guards the doctrine of Romans. If you read the book of Galatians, you will notice something. On this one thing, just on this one thing now. The death of Christ severs relationships. In chapter 1 of Galatians, the death of Christ severed Paul's relationship to sin. Severed the relationship to this present evil world. Severed the relationship to his religion. Would you forget that? When Paul was saved, he was not a pagan. He wasn't one of these Gentile pagans. He was a zealot for God. He was religious. Judaism. And the death of Christ severed that relationship. From sin, from this present evil world, from religion. Chapter 1. Chapter 2. Verse 20, 19 and 20. The death of Christ severs the relationship to self. S-E-L-F. I was crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Self died at the cross. Chapter 3, 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The death of Christ has severed the relationship to the curse of a broken law. In chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, from the law itself. That he might redeem us from the law. We might receive the adoption of sons. Chapter 5:24. We have been believed. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and with its lusts. The death of Christ severs the relationship to the flesh and its lusts. So he ends up the book. Chapter 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Death severs relationship. Once, for all, forever. How often can a person die? How often did Christ die? How often can you die? Once. And if you're dead, you've quit dying. And when you're dying, you're not dead. Is that right? Well, I would suggest you read your Bibles. So when we come to chapter 6, very briefly, I'll divide it up to three things. I'm after one thing. The death of Christ, I think you'll all agree with me in chapter 5, 12 to 21, that the death of Christ severed the relationship from the old Adam, from the old race. God has no confidence in the old race. If he had, Christ would never have come. When Jesus Christ came and died, God was declaring that God has absolutely no confidence in any race and in any person but his son. Is that clear? If there was any confidence in the flesh, then God would never have sent his son. The cross of Christ, my friend, is God's testimony that man is incurably bad and can't do a thing to merit the favor of God. He's hopelessly bad. Thank God the death of Christ severed the relationship from the old. Now, chapter 6. The death of Christ severed the relationship from sin, S-I-N. This is that which produces S-I-N-S. Now, I know that there are some groups who believe that when you get a special experience of sanctification, you get the roots taken out. But they just live like anybody else. There must be a lot of roots left there yet of some kind, because there's some fruit. And the fruit is the evidence of a root. Is that right? Well, is it?
Yes.
All right, all right. Now then, in the first 11 verses of chapter 6, the Apostle Paul declares, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He did not say, shall we continue to sin? Shall we continue in sin, a place in which to live? God forbid! How shall we that are dead because of sin live any longer therein? Death has severed the relationship from sin as a place in which to live. That's in the first 11 verses. And he goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 6, in speaking of Christ, or verse 9, have you got your Bibles open? Romans 6, 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. In that he died unto sin, how many times? In that he liveth unto? Likewise, in like manner, count ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the reckoning of faith. Now listen, just a minute. It's going to be very difficult for you to believe this. So, the reason why you won't believe it is because you see failure in your life. Is that right? Well, you wait until we get to the end of the chapter before you take that up. Let's take what God says. Are you fellows willing to believe what God says? It's the first thing, the first step. We had George Sanders this morning speaking about taking one step at a time. You can't take the second till you finish the first. Is that right? Like the blind man in John chapter 9, he said, he's a man, he's a prophet, he's a son of God in worship. You remember? One step at a time. Who is he? Oh, he's a man called Jesus. What do you think he is? Oh, he's a prophet. He met the Lord. Do you believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? Why, I'm he. He worshipped. See? Step at a time. A man, prophet, God. Here it is. I've got a first step. And the first step is to believe God. God says that I was joined to Christ at the cross. Is that right? And that when Christ died, you died. And sin has no longer any authority over you. He's no longer your master. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to sin, but let's get the thing first. God says that we should count ourselves to be dead indeed to the old master sin, and alive unto God.
Well, let me ask you a question. Do you fellows have resurrection life? I didn't ask you if you'd experienced it. I asked you if you had it. Well, Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. You and I have him who is the resurrection and the life. Is that right? And you can't have resurrection life until death has come in. Now don't look at me like that. Isn't that true? Well, commit yourselves. Do you have resurrection life?
Yes.
Do you have eternal life?
Yes.
Well, if it's eternal life, death is in the past. John 5:24. If you believe on him that sent me, you have what? Don't you know John 5:24? You better make it on the card and learn it. If you believe on him who sent the Son of God, you have everlasting life. And you shall not come into judgment, but is what? Is passed from death unto life. Let me ask you another question. To whom were you joined when you were saved? Christ, what kind? The one who walked the earth? Or the one in glory? All right, open your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at it now. Maybe I take too much for granted to you fellows. 2 Corinthians 5. Reading at what does verse 16 say? Therefore know we no man after the flesh. Is that 16? Huh? We know no man after the flesh, not even Christ after the flesh. Yea, though we have known him after the flesh, from here on we know him no more. Is that what it says? Therefore, if any man be in what Christ? The risen, glorified Christ. That's why it's an eternal priesthood. Why didn't the Levitical priests keep on going forever? Why, death came in and stopped it. He started his priesthood after death. Hence, it's an unchangeable priesthood, an eternal priesthood. You're joined to the risen Son of God. Death's behind. We pass from death to life. Bring that board over here, will you? I'll clinch this thing once for all forever. Now, this is a very simple thing, but it might visualize what I'm talking about. On this side of the cross is sin. Death. Is that right? I'll even put the law on this side, if you want to. Law. We were enemies. And all that we were reading about. Enemies. Now, I took the Savior. On what side of the cross am I? Am I on this side? Or am I on this side? On resurrection side. Where am I? Well, where are you? I can think where I am. I'm on this side of the cross. Where are you, fellas? Can you see back there? You're on this side. And the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, has severed the relationship between you and sin and death, law, all your enemies. A new man in Christ, this risen Christ. Christ died once to emancipate me from this. Tell me now again. Tell me, how often did he die?
Once.
Was that work sufficient?
Yes.
Then don't deny the sufficiency of his work. Believe God. Now look at your verse. Verse 10.
For in that he died unto sin. What?
Once.
Now he's not talking about S-I-N-S. He's talking about this principle of operation, this terrible master, sin. See.
In that he liveth where?
He liveth unto God.
Now then, believe it. In like manner, count yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. So, the first thing I want you to get is this in chapter 6. The death of Christ has delivered me from sin as a place in which to live. I'm no longer living there. Every unsaved man lives here under sin, and you can never separate sin and death. They go hand in hand. The wages of sin is what? And the wages of righteousness? No, it isn't. Where do you find that in the Bible? Brother, you read the last verse of chapter 6. And you know it. I just caught you, that was all. The wages of sin is what? And what is eternal life? Not wages of righteousness? Gift. All right, then. It's all right. I knew you knew it. You know. Now the second thing in the passage, and I want you to get this one, from verse 12 down through verse 15, verse 12 to 15, we are delivered from sin as a principle of operation. I want you to get this now. This calls for something. The first 11 verses call for faith, to believe what God says is true. God never sees the believer under the tyranny of the old master's sin. Now the second thing is, we have been delivered from sin as a principle of operation. I've got a new principle of operation now. So what does he say? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it, that is sin, in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members, your hands, your feet, your tongue, your mind, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It has no rights over you. It has no rights. It's lost. It's right. Ye are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin? Because we're under law, but under grace? God forbid. Got a new master now.
Now see. Before we were saved, our members which were on the earth were under the control of sin. We yielded our members to sin. That was the principle of operation in our lives. Sin ruled. Now, I've come to the Savior. I'm now on resurrection ground. His Spirit is dwelling in me. My body is a member of Christ. Where do you find that?
1 Corinthians 6:15. My body is a member of Christ. Do you believe that? Oh, just a minute. Did Jesus purchase you?
Yes.
How much of you did he purchase? Body? Soul? Spirit? What is this verse? Now the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole being, body, soul, spirit, be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:15. Know ye not, don't be ignorant, says Paul, that your body is a member of Christ. Verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, or the sanctuary of God, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's. They're God's. And I said a while ago, the death of Christ severs the relationship from sin as a master.
and from sin as a principle. You not only believe it, but it calls for action. Faith always calls for action. Supposing I suggest this. In the book of John, the word faith is never mentioned. Do you remember that? Or do you know that? In the book of John, 21 chapters, the word faith, you can't find the word faith in the whole book. What word is used in John?
Believe.
98 times in John. 98 times. Believe, believe. What is believing? Faith in action. Faith is an abstract thing. Believing, that's action. Why that in John? Because John is the book of life. In him is life. Do you remember? If you believe on me, you have everlasting life. I'll give you the water of life. The life I give you is eternal, it's satisfying, it's resurrection, it's indwelling life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'll give you resurrection life. In chapter 10, it's satisfying life. It's all, it's the abundant life. Life all the way through John. These things are written, and you might believe that he's the Christ. By believing, you might have life. It's always life. Chapter, the epistle of John, he that hath the Son of God hath life. Life. Hence, the word coupled with life is believing. That calls for an action. That's what Paul says here. In the first 11 verses, count yourself, reckon what God says to be true, that you're dead to the old master. The relationship has been broken, severed, through his death. But I'm called for action. If I believe that, there's one thing to do. I yield my members. Sin no longer being my master, then who is going to be my master? See, I got a new master. I'm to live unto him who died and rose again. As I yield my members, my tongue, my mind, my will, my hands, my feet, and I yield them all to him, so I'll walk his path. I'll think his thoughts. I'll walk in his will. I'll do his bidding. Yield. Positive thing. Yield. That calls for will. Let me do this. How many of you folk are saved? What was involved when you were saved? What was involved in you when you were saved? Three things. Your mind, your will, your emotions. Is that right? With your mind, you saw the truth. With your will, you accepted the truth. That called for action. Is that right? With your emotions, you experienced the truth. That's life. With my mind, I see the truth. The first 11 verses. I'm so joined to Christ that I have been severed in my relationship to sin as a master. But yield yourselves, call for my will. So I yield my members unto him. Now, where do my emotions come in then? The rest of the chapter. I'm delivered from sin as a practice. From verses 16 to 23. I'm delivered from sin as a place. I'm delivered from sin as a principle of operation. I'm delivered from sin as a practice. Now when you read that, it puts a question mark in your mind. But remember what he says. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin. He did not say being made free from sinning. But being made free from sin. This old master in his control. He became the servants of somebody else. He became the servants of righteousness. I speak now, Mark. I speak after the manner of men. Because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquities, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, when ye were the bond slaves of the old master, sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? But now being made freed from your old master's sin, You became servants to God, and you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life.
I wouldn't tell you some things that I did before I was saved. I'm ashamed of them. Aren't you? I'm ashamed of the things that came out of my mouth. I'm sure that verse in Romans chapter 3, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. When I was a kid, 11 years of age, in the old country, getting up at 4:30 in the morning, and then leaving at 5 o'clock to walk 4 or 5 miles to work, to start work at 6 o'clock in the morning, I could swear like a trooper. What did I picked up the language of the men, the riveters on the gang. They cursed when I didn't get my rivets hot enough. They cursed the life out of me. I cursed back, and if I got so mad, I'd throw a hot rivet at them. Then they would laugh and curse me some more. Then for their fun, they'd make me fight the fella at the next gang. Get round at noontime, and one gang would be behind their boy, and my gang would be behind me. Put your fists up and go to work and fight till the first fella drew blood. Then we washed in the river and walked home together. No enmity, just good friends. He'd beat me the next day. And if I didn't lick him, my mother would lick me. It's the way it was. That's the kind of a life to lead as a boy. Great life. Boy, what the Lord delivered me from. Huh? What did he deliver you from? Ashamed of some things, aren't you? Why are you ashamed? If anybody talked to me before I was saved, Mitchell, you're just an old sinner. I said, brother, put your dukes up. I'm as good as you are. You see, this question of sin didn't bother you. Just didn't bother you. But now you've become a servant of God. Even though you may not know much about it, there's been a change. You've got a new master. And he wants to take these members and through these members manifest his own character and his own love and grace. Gentlemen, may I say something to you? It says in chapter 5, the Spirit of God was given to us. Is that right? Why was the Spirit of God given to you? Why is your body the sanctuary of God? Why? Because God, the only channels that God has to reveal himself to the hundreds of millions of souls on the earth, the only channels he has are you and me. Do you ever think of it? When Jesus walked the earth, he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. My works, my words are not mine, they're my Father's. I'm sending you back into the world. What for? That your words and your works may bring the revelation of the Father to the folk around you. We hang our heads in shame how we failed on this, haven't we? Huh? Ashamed of some things. But let's believe what God says. We're no longer living in a place called sin. And we've been delivered from sin as a master. From sin as a principle of operation. From sin as a practice. In spite of our failures. It's no longer our master. We've got a new master. It's like dear old Blind Lou. Let me close with this. Dear old Blind Lou in China. Before the communists took over. I quote from the China Inland Mission on this question. Blind Lou was a man, before he was blind, was a brigand, was a thief, was a vagabond, was a criminal, murderer, thief, what have you. He was a brigand. His mouth was full of cursing. His hands were dripping with blood. Then he was blinded, became old. He lived in a shack. And anybody who came to see him were cursed until they ran away. And he was left alone in his filth, and his cursing and his bitterness. Missionary after missionary had gone in there to talk to him. And they were glad to get out of his presence because of the cursing and the bitterness. A missionary came down out of the hills, was passing through and heard about Blind Lou. He said, I think I'll go. I've got a few days. I'll go over and sit down and talk to him. I'll wait on him. I'll bring him his water, cook him his meals. I said, don't waste your time. Just don't waste your time. We've spent hours and days trying to get near that fellow. Just impossible. So he went over there and sat down with blind Lou and talked to him about the Savior who loved him. All he got was curses. And the fellow tried to kick him. But he went by and brought him his water, and cooked his meals, sang to him. And the more he sang, the more blind Lou cursed. Second day went by, third day, fourth day, fifth day. All he got, but he still kept on bringing his water. Sometimes he bathed him, cooked his meals. And by the end of the week, it broke blind Lou down. He had never experienced such love. Such love. And blind Lou became a radiant believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loved to stand up, blind though he was, and say, "These hands that drip with blood, I love to use them to manifest love to those who need it. These feet that ran swiftly to steal and to plunder, I'm using them now to carry the praises of God into the lives of those in darkness." A complete transformation. He had a new master. When you and I accept the Savior, we not only are justified and forgiven and redeemed and cleansed and have eternal life, but we're brought into a relationship. We're joined to God's Son. Mitchell's history, whatever your name may be, your history, as far as God's concerned, ended at the cross. You're no longer seen under judgment, under wrath, as a sinner, as a child of wrath. Your history came to an end. Death came in. Death ended the history. Death severed the relationship. I'm a new man in Christ. I've got a new master. I've got a new desire. And what is it? To yield my members unto him who died for me and rose again. Do you love him? Yes. Then love will be evidenced by obedience. John 14, 21 and 23. The 23rd verse. If a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. Wonderful fellowship to the obedient heart. Do you love him? Measure your love by your obedience. That's what God wants. A new master. A new principle. A new experience. What's the new experience? Living for God instead of self. What's the new experience? Living for righteousness instead of sin. I've got a new life. I've got new hopes, new aspirations. I've got a new master. I've got a new master. Let me close by saying this, making this statement. I ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is absolute in authority? Commit yourselves. Do you believe that? Be careful now. Be careful. Do you believe he is absolute in authority? If you do, say amen. Amen. Then that calls for absolute obedience. That's a big job. But the Spirit of God is living in you. For what? To do the job. Gentlemen, brethren, the life of Jesus cannot be imitated. But it can be reproduced by the Spirit of God who lives in you. As I yield my members to him. Father, as we bow before thee tonight, we thank thee for thy wonderful goodness. Lord, it's just beyond human comprehension, this amazing union with Christ. That we were raised with him to walk in newness of life. Oh, how we thank thee that we no longer are under the old master sin. We have a new master, even him that was raised from the dead. We might bear forth fruit unto him who died and rose again. And may we
yield as a definite, definite thing. Yield our members, our wills, our minds, our very bodies. Yield them unto thee as those that are alive from the dead, that Christ in all things might be evidenced, might be preeminent, and he might indeed in our lives be, in our experience, our master. And Lord Jesus, in spite of our frailty and weaknesses, we still love thee. We really love thee. Oh, increase our capacity to love and to obey and to delight ourselves in him, so that something of the sweetness and the fragrance and the aroma of our risen Lord might be evidenced continually in and through us. Bless these men. Lord Jesus, just bless them abundantly. And may they enjoy to the full their union, their relationship in this wonderful life, that his life is our life. And thus his purposes have become our purpose. Grant this to us in Jesus' name.